If you have your Bibles, Ezra chapter number 7, I'm going to read one verse here from Ezra chapter number 7, verse number 10. The Bible says in Ezra chapter number 7, verse number 10, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." And as I read through, I've probably read this book through about 15 times. And as I read this, this verse stuck out to me. It said that Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And while I read this verse, I thought about this verse, and I thought about the whole book in and of itself. And this verse encompasses the reason that Ezra exists in our Bible. The Bible says that Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Ezra came to himself and he thought, you know what? Nothing's going to happen in of myself. But he came to the realization that if I prepare my heart to seek God's law, there's something that can happen. And I think in each and every one of our lives, if we come to the realization that nothing good is ever going to happen because I do it, nothing good is ever going to happen because I have an involvement in it, everything good in my life that's going to happen is because I've sought the law of the Lord. And Ezra comes and he says, Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, but he didn't just read God's word. You know what he did? It says, and to do it. He was prepared not just to read God's word, but then he was prepared to do what God said to do. How many of us as Christians, we come in and we sit in the pews and we sit in the church and we sit in Sunday school class and we sit in a small group on Wednesday night and we hear the word of God preached and we know it's good. We know that's what pastor has gotten from the Lord and we know that that is God's word. But when given the challenge to do something with our life after hearing what God has given to us, we don't do anything about it. And I firmly believe the reason the book of Ezra is able to be in the Bible is because Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and he prepared his heart to do it, but then catch something. Then he says, to teach. I find that really interesting. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 2 talks about be able to teach others also. Has God ever taught any of you a lesson in here? If you're in here and you can't say that God's ever taught you a lesson, you may want to think a little harder. Because I can tell you, it takes a lot of fingers, Brother Keith, to tell you all the things that God's done in my life and the lessons He's taught me. A lot of lessons. But can I tell you something? God didn't just give us lessons for us to keep them to ourselves. Many of us, we learn the things of the Lord. We figure out what God wants us to do. We've done some things in our life we know we shouldn't do. God rebukes us. We change our ways. And then we keep all of that to ourselves as if it's my little secret toy to hold on to. Nobody else can know the secret antidote to living right for Christ. But Christians, all in this building tonight, have been taught lessons, have been taught things from the Lord, and it's not just ours to hold on to, it's ours to share. 2 Timothy 2:2 talks about Paul, that great man of faith who wrote many of our New Testament books, who taught Timothy. You know what's awesome? We see the reproduction of a Christian in another disciple. There's Paul, and Paul invested his life in Timothy. And then Timothy, the Bible says, will teach faithful men. So now Paul has invested his life into someone. Timothy can now take his life and invest it in somebody else. And then what does it say about the faithful men? The faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You know, God's taught me so many lessons. And I think about the teenagers that come through our youth group on a regular basis. I think about the things that they're dealing with in these public schools. I just prayed with a mother this morning who is dealing with some just awful things in our public schools and some of the things that her daughter is facing. And I thought to myself, this is so important in today, in what we are facing. the youth group, the church, the Word of God is more important today than it ever has been in the history of our nation. And so I really believe that this book, here's what's interesting. I believe that this book, the book of Ezra, the book that we're going to study tonight, is the key to the Jewish nation being restored back to Jerusalem. And I'm going to tell you why in just a second. This book shows what God can do through pagan leaders. God can use people who believe the exact opposite as you and I. How amazing is that? Many of us look at the world we're in today and we go, God can't do anything with this. We look at the leaders that we have today and we go, man, God can't do anything with this. Why is God putting us through this? What is going on? God can't do a single thing through the administration that is currently in office. But I beg to differ because I've just read the book of Ezra a lot. And I can tell you one thing. God can take the impossible and He can make it possible. God can take the things that we think are so impossible, the things that we think never, ever, ever should have happened in the first place, and He can make it so good. God took a pagan king and He restored Israel. He restored the nation of Israel back to Jerusalem through a pagan king. And we look at our country and we think, oh, there's no hope for our country. There's history that there's hope. And God is on the throne. I want you to take a second. I want you to think about if the Jews... Do you remember how the Jews were taken into captivity? Does everybody remember that? The Jews were taken into captivity, and that's where kind of we pick up our story here in Ezra. The Jews were taken into captivity under the Assyrian army. And they are taken captive. And I really believe that in those years of captivity, many, many, many Jews lost hope. I do. I believe that there were many people that thought that God is never going to deliver us. God is never going to do anything for us. God is never, ever, ever going to bring us back to the place that He promised for us. And I firmly believe that there were people like that. You ever heard that in America today? Yeah. I don't think God can do anything. I don't think God can bring us back. What if all the Jews had lost hope? There would have been no one to bring them back to to Jerusalem. Nobody. Not a single person would have. But I think if we as Christians can hold on to the hope that God has given to us, I firmly believe that God has huge things in store. I believe that there's revival coming to this nation. I believe that God's going to do some big things and some great things. I'm praying it starts here. I'm praying that God does some big things and it starts right here in Englewood, Florida, and we're able to be the center of it. Well, we're going to go through this book, and I'm so excited because this has just been an awesome book to study. We're going to go through the same thing that Pastor has gone through. Number one, we're going to go through the attributes of the book. The attributes of the book. Well, we've always looked at the author. Who is the author? Well, it's not for certain on the book of Ezra, but many believe it to be Ezra himself. Ezra was the writer of the Chronicles, and Ezra follows right after the Chronicles, and it almost picks up without a hiccup, and the writing is the same, and everything seems to be the same there in Ezra as it was in the Chronicles. So many believe it to be Ezra. I believe it to be Ezra as well. And it, even though the whole book is not all about Ezra, we don't pick up really Ezra until chapter 7. But I firmly believe that the author here is Ezra. Now, an outline of the book. What would be the outline of Ezra? Real simple. There's two returns to to Jerusalem that we find in the book of Ezra. First one is the return under Zerubbabel. And then we find the second one is the return under Ezra. The return under Zerubbabel is what you find in chapters 1 through 6. Now, here's something very interesting. How does our Bible go? Ezra, Nehemiah, what's the next book? Esther. We look at it as Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. But if you look through Scripture and you study this, the interesting thing is that Ezra 1 through 6 happens, and then Esther happens, and then Ezra 7 through 10 happens. So when you hear the story of Esther, The Jews are still technically under captivity, which you know, and it happens right here between the two returns before Nehemiah ever goes to restore the walls. So we've got this outline. There's the return under Zerubbabel, there's Esther that happens, and then there's the return under Ezra. Number two, I want you to look at this, the analysis of the book. What's an analysis of the book of Ezra? I called Pastor when I was studying for this, and I thought, Pastor, a lot of the analysis, I'm struggling, you know, we're trying to, and the wisdom that our pastor has is so awesome. He's helped me so much in my study and in the way I look at things, and he helped me break down what I was seeing, and I'm thankful for that. Number one, I want you to notice this in the analysis of the book. When I think of the main theme of Ezra, this is what I think of: restoration. Restoration. The nation of Israel can go back to its homeland, its promised land of Jerusalem. Do you realize how amazing it is that our God is in the business of restoration? I think sometimes we tend to overlook that. Our God is in the business of restoration. If He wasn't, you and I wouldn't be here tonight. We wouldn't have a chance. We're born sinners. We're sinned by nature. We're sinned by choice. We have no hope in and of ourselves, but we have a God that's in the restoration business. The primary message of this book is that God took the captivity of the children of Israel and restored them through pagan kings back to Jerusalem. God takes a pagan king by the name of King Cyrus. In fact, if you turn to chapter 1, all the way back in chapter 1, if you look at verse number 1, the Bible says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, God takes a pagan king by the name of Cyrus and has him make a decree that the Jews can go back and rebuild the temple." That's restoration. The other day, I was playing pickleball. I have gotten into the sport of pickleball. Don't ask me why I've gotten into the sport of pickleball. It may have something to do with Mr. Dean texting me 500 times a day asking me to go play pickleball. That may be something, but I've gotten into the sport of pickleball. If you want to call it a sport, some don't call it a sport, but we have gotten into the sport, and we've been playing a lot of pickleball in the mornings and just and having some great competition. And the other day, the team seemed to be set up this way: myself and Mark Dean, and then Blake, his son, and Noah Kudo. And I don't know how the old guys got stuck together. I don't know how that happened. But we are stuck together on a pickleball team. So one particular game, me and Mark were losing very, very badly. It happens quite a bit. But we were losing very, very badly. And I want to say the score was maybe 9-1, something like that. And we were losing. And all of a sudden, we saw this glimmer of hope. All of a sudden, he hits this beautiful hit. The guys returned it. It turns into a beautiful play. And we got a point. Praise God. We got a point. And I thought to myself, man, there may be something here. We may be able to come back and win this game. We're down 9-2, by the way. But we may be able to come back and win this game. Things may be going well for us. This may be our turnaround, right? And I turn around, and Mark is standing there, and he has this smirk on his face. If you've ever seen the Mark Dean smirk, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. But he has this little smirk on his face, and this is what he says. He says, "Johnny," he says, "we may have won the battle, that little battle of that little round. But," he said, "I think we lost the war. We were down 9-2, and I think we lost that war pretty bad. But can I tell you something super awesome tonight? Our God has won the war." You know, you may run into a battle where you think, "I don't think I can cross this battle. I don't think I can get over it. I don't think there's anything that can happen." The nation of Israel probably thought that way. The nation of Israel probably thought that they were down in the depths and there was nothing that God was ever going to be able to do about it. But there were those who did not give up hope for restoration. And you in here tonight, you and I in here tonight can never give up on the hope that God has something in store for you. Because I know something: at the end of this book, God wins the war. There's restoration. There's an end to this. We may lose battles here and there. There may be times where you feel defeated and things have not gone your way, but God wins the war. And there's restoration. And we as Christians, too often, we sit back in our chairs and we watch the news and we think, there's nothing that's ever good going to happen. But Christian, if we give up, there's no hope. We can't give up. So we got to keep serving Him. We got to keep fighting for Him. We got to keep living right for Him because He has won the war. My God is in the restoration business. So when I think of the book of Ezra, I think of restoration. The nation of Israel being able to come back to Jerusalem and being able to worship God, to be able to be free again and to serve their God. Restoration. But number two, here's the main part of this book. Opposition. They're doing a great work for God. They're rebuilding the temple. They're back and they're rebuilding the temple. They're bringing God back to Jerusalem. And they are trying to do everything they can to get back to normal. So everything's just going to be hunky-dory, right? I think sometimes we think, well, I'm living right, so everything should just go right. I'm doing right, so everything should go right. Where God says, there's going to be a little bit of trial here. It's going to be a little bit of testing. There's going to be a little bit of opposition. If you're ever doing anything for God, expect opposition. Expect opposition. When you're sitting back on your couch and you're not doing anything, don't let the devil bother you because he's not. But the minute you get up and you start doing something for God, that's when you're going to see the devil. That's when you're going to see somebody come and he's going to start to knock on your door and he's going to start to ruin things that you're trying to work on. That's when he's going to come in and try to destroy what you're working on. Is when you get up and you try to make a stand for God. Go to chapter 4 with me if you would. Chapter 4 is where we find this opposition. Chapter 4 and verse number 1, the Bible says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin..." So we're talking about the enemies here. "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel..." What did they do? They came to Zerubbabel. Who's Zerubbabel? He's the guy who's leading this return back to Jerusalem. "And they said, they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you." Now, hold on. Who are we talking about? Are these people that believe the same way? Let's go back to verse 1. "When the adversaries of Judah..." Now, verse 2. "They said unto them, let us build with you." Wait, what? You mean to tell me that opposition comes in and acts like it's just like us? You know what happened here? These guys tried to be the devil in a snake. How did the devil get Eve? In a snake. He deceived her. But what does the Bible say about the devil in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 8? "As a roaring lion, he walketh about seeking whom he may devour." So that's interesting. So we always think of the devil as this. I always remember my dad. I don't know why I remember this. Must have been youth worship when I was a kid, in the youth, when he'd preach to the teenagers on Sunday. But he always would come in and he would always talk about, the devil doesn't come in like with a pitchfork and a tail on the back end and act like everything's going wrong for you. And I don't know why I remember that, but I got this image of the devil in my head with a pitchfork and a long tail with a red beard or something. And that is how we as Christians view the devil. And when the devil comes our way, it's just going to be super obvious and evident in our life. And when opposition comes in, it's going to be this guy with a pitchfork and a long tail looking real ugly and smug. And that's what we think the devil is. But the Bible says that these adversaries came in and tried to infiltrate their group. And can I tell you something tonight? It is so important that we as Christians keep our eyes on alert. In our lives, in our spiritual life. I'm talking about my individual spiritual life for a second. There may be things that try to sneak in and try to walk into my life that may look innocent. Oh, it's going to help my Christian walk. Oh, it's going to help me rebuild the temple. No, it's not. It's going to hurt. And we as Christians always got to keep our eyes on alert because the devil can be a deceiving snake. And how important it is that we keep that. But they didn't just stop there. We think, I said bye to the devil. I denounced it. Did the devil stop with Jesus after one try? He kept going. What else did these guys do? It says, so they first try to build with him. Hey, let us build with you. We seek your God as ye do. We do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asshur, which brought us up hither. But here's what's interesting. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. But we ourselves build together and will build unto the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. So, you think it's done there? All done? The devil stops. No, verse number 4. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah. So now, they try to infiltrate and they try to do it silently with nobody noticing. That didn't work. So now here's what the devil does. As a roaring lion cometh in seeking whom he may devour. So now he comes in, and now these people are literally openly trying to stop the work of the temple. Trying to avoid these, trying to disrupt the rebuilding of the temple. And opposition comes in all shapes and forms. We think to ourselves, well, if I said no to the devil, that's all I have to do. I keep coming to church. Yes, keep coming to church. Keep reading your Bible. Keep studying your Bible. Keep doing what God has asked you to do. But the devil does not like to stop. So, he said twice, no. We've said no to opposition twice. What else happens? Let's go in the end of verse number 4. He says, weaken the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. So we think it's done. But no, you know what else they did? Then they went and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. I look at this and I go, man, these people just won't stop. These people don't know when to give up. But then I thought to myself, does the devil ever give up? We take a break now and then. The devil's not giving up. And I thought to myself, all I have to do is be off guard one day. That's all the devil needs. That's all the devil wants. One day. He just wants one day of your time. And the rest is history. But I thought to myself, I always try to look for comparatives, and for some reason this is the comparative that stuck out in my mind. When I was in college, our coach always used to say, if you're not out working and warming up and shooting and working, there's always somebody that you're going to be playing that is. And I don't know why I remember that, but he always said that your opponent is outworking you if you're not working. And how true of that? How true is that of the devil? If we're not working to hone our spiritual life, if we're not working our Christian journey, if we're not doing what we need to do to sharpen our sword for the Lord, the devil's working at it. The devil's working at destroying us. The devil's working at coming in like a snake. Then when that doesn't work, he's going to come in as a lion, and then he's going to come in like a bull in a china shop, and he's going to destroy your world. But can I tell you something? My God wins the war. Restoration. It didn't matter what these people were going to do to the children of Israel. Zerubbabel wasn't going to give up. And the 50,000 remnant that went back with him to this nation, to Jerusalem, the 50,000 that went back with him, they didn't give up. They didn't give up. And so when I think of an analysis of the book, I think of restoration of the children of Israel. But then I think there's opposition. And we as Christians should apply ourselves in those two realms today. There ought to be restoration in my Christian life, but there's going to be opposition. There's going to be opposition. Now, where is Christ mentioned in the book? Number 3, announcement of Christ in the book. Where is Christ mentioned in Ezra? Right off the beginning. I want you to go to chapter 1, verse 1 again. I found this to be so amazing. I want you to just take a second. I want you to listen for just a second because this is so awesome. The Bible says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Hold on. We've got a pagan country with a pagan king, and all of a sudden, you mean to tell me that this pagan king all of a sudden looks at the nation of Israel and the Israelites, and he goes, "Man, I feel so bad for you guys. You guys really need to go back to your hometown." You mean to tell me that all of a sudden this king, who has had the Israelites in captivity for years upon years at this point, all of a sudden looks and says, "Hey, why don't you go back and build your temple again?" Where does that come from? What makes a man, a pagan king, who everything's going well for him, everything's going good, he's picked up the mantle in a great spot, and he says, "Hey, go ahead and build your temple. Can I give you just a little heads up? God was in that. God was in that." And there's something, we look at it and we go, "Man, there's nothing God can do." But if God's in it, there's something that can happen in our world today. There's something that God can do in the United States of America that I believe we can't see. Announcement of Christ in the book. Cyrus. There was absolutely no political reason that Cyrus would let the Jews go back. None. But he did. Here's what's really interesting. Turn over to the book of Isaiah with me for just a second. I want you to see this. Isaiah chapter number 44. Verse number 24. This is so interesting. Keep in mind this thought. The book of Isaiah is written 200 years before all of this has taken place in the nation of, all of this has taken place before Ezra. Here's what the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 44, verse number 24. "Thus saith the Lord God, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretches forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, that maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers." Don't miss verse number 28. This is written 200 years before the book of Ezra happened. "That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid." I want you to listen to something that is so amazing. 200 years before the book of Ezra even happened, God, through the writings of Isaiah, said, "I will use Cyrus to restore my people back to Jerusalem." And 200 years later, God uses a man by the name of Cyrus to take the people of Israel back to Jerusalem. How amazing is that? Can I tell you something? We serve a great God. Man, we serve a great God. When I read that, I jumped for joy. I thought, the things that we see in our nation today, we are like, oh my goodness, but God is a great God. Our God is such a good God. He is awesome. And so what would make Cyrus all of a sudden do this? God. My God. That's who. So how do we close all this up? Number four, application of the book. How do we apply the book of Ezra in our life? First thing I want you to notice, I want you to think about tonight is this: get back to Jerusalem. Get back to Jerusalem. You say, "What do you mean, Johnny? The whole book of Ezra is centered around the children of Israel God's people getting back to where they're supposed to be. And you and I, Christians, well, as Christians, sit in here tonight in our comfy pews, well, maybe. We sit in here in our pew. We come tonight, we hear a message from God's Word. We are here this morning, we hear a message from God's Word. We go home, and we live our life. And we come back again Sunday and expect God to do great things in our life again. When that Monday through Saturday was just awful. And the whole book of Ezra comes back to this. The children of Israel getting back to where God wants them to be. Amen. Do you think that God's calling each one of us to the place that He designed us to be in our life? I think so. Is there someone right now who's found themselves right back in the world they thought they once left? Think everything went good. I got saved. I got baptized. I'm attending a good fundamental church with a Bible in my hand and everything's good. But I keep finding myself in the world. I keep finding myself doing the same things that the world does. The amazing thing is, we've learned our God's in the business of restoration. We've learned that our God knows how to get back to Jerusalem. And we learned that our God, through insurmountable odds, can make a way back to Jerusalem. And child of God, can I tell you something tonight? Each and every one of us in our spiritual life, in our Christian life, have got to find a way back to Jerusalem. Find a way back to where God has wanted you to be in your life. You say, well, Johnny, I'm 80 years old. I'm not getting back there. You want to know how old some of these people were that went back to the nation, back to Jerusalem with the remnant that returned? There were people that were alive still when the captivity happened. Several years before, a long time before that. There were people that were still alive for that and came back to restore the temple to the nation, for the nation of Israel. And I'm going to tell you tonight, we have got to get back to Jerusalem in our life. I think of my life, I got to get back to Jerusalem. Where has God wanted John Boucher in his life in 2021? Where does God want him? What does God want him to be doing? And if that's not what I can be saying I'm doing right now, then I need to fix that. Because that's what God wants, not what I want. But number two, not just get back to Jerusalem, get back to the altar. Turn over to chapter number 3 with me, Ezra chapter number 3. I'll explain what I mean here. Ezra chapter number 3 and verse number 1. I want you to note that they have not started to build the temple yet. When we catch up our passage here in Ezra chapter 3, the Bible says, and when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in cities, people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, good luck, and his brethren, and builded the altar of God, of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Can I tell you something? Before the temple was even built, those Jews knew this. The children of Israel knew this. They had to build an altar. You want to know what's so interesting about this? What is so big about an altar? It symbolized their consecration to God. And before they even built the temple, the first thing these people did is they built an altar. Because they knew that in order to do the work that they were doing, they had to be consecrated to God. And I don't know what it is God wants each and every one of you to do. It's different for each one of you. And I pray that you follow what God wants for your life. Whether it be a missionary to South Africa, whether it be a financial director in Englewood, Florida, Mr. Keith, whatever it may be, first thing we got to do is consecrate ourselves to God. And these people builded an altar. And they got before God and they said, you know, God, we got to consecrate ourselves to you. Because we can't do anything unless you do it for us. And Christian, can I tell you something tonight? You and I, in and of ourselves, can do nothing. Nothing. I can't stand behind this pulpit tonight and share God's word by myself. Oh, I may try. But without God, I can't do anything. I wouldn't have the breath to wake up this morning were it not for God. And you and I as Christians, whatever it is that God's called us to do, we need to get back to that altar where we can consecrate ourselves to God and say, Lord, I know you've called me to do this. Lord, I know you want me to reach this part of my community. God, I know you want this person to be saved. God, I know this person needs to know about you. And we got to get back to the altar and say, God, I'm willing and ready to do whatever it is that you want me to do. You want to keep living a mundane Christian life, then don't worry about it. Don't get back to the altar. Don't go back to where you can consecrate yourself to God, because you will live a mundane Christian life. But get before God and get in His face. Get before God and stand before God and say, God, help me. Help me to do what you've called me to do. But then lastly, how do we apply the book of Ezra? Understand this, that there will be opposition. Anybody that does anything that amounts to something for God will face opposition. I'm going to say that again. Anybody that does anything that amounts to something for God will face opposition. And if you're in here and the devil doesn't like what you're doing, you'll know it. You'll know it. It may be people that come into your life that try to deter you from what God wants you to do. It may be circumstances in your life that come in to deter you. It could be anything in your life that's going to deter you from what God wants you to do. The opposition that the remnant faced was a lot longer than many of us think. We looked at that passage in chapter 4 and we think, oh, well, they just gave them a hard time for a little while. But the Bible says in Ezra chapter 4 and verse number 5, it says they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, catch this, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. You want to know how long those people were being heckled? 14 years. There was opposition to building this temple for 14 years. And we think 4 years of a political term is too long for any Christian to be able to handle. God's in the restoration business, and there's going to be a little bit of opposition there. What opposition have you faced recently? We apply this book, but what opposition have you faced recently? Has there been things in your life that have happened that have caused you to all of a sudden go, whoa, the devil's really after this? Has there been things in your life where you go, man, have you even faced any opposition? Think about your life for a second. Does the devil even care to come by your way? Does he even care to throw any opposition your way? Because maybe there's nothing going on anyways. Christian, can I share with you, opposition in the Christian life ought to be something of a joyous occasion. I know I say that and that sounds like completely opposite of what we think. Miss Carol's laughing at me right now. We think that that's completely opposite of how we believe. But can I tell you something? When you're doing something for God and you are working for God and you're making a difference for God, the devil doesn't like it. And he's going to give you opposition. And that opposition ought to let you know something, that God is going to complete the work in you. He which has begun a good work in you will continue to perform it. I'm so thankful for that verse in the Bible. Oh, I'm so thankful for that verse, because the opposition that we face, there are things that I come across and I go to our pastor and I say, Pastor, really? Seriously? And he sits me down and lovingly shares God's word with me and helps me in my small, young brain try to comprehend some of the things that the devil tries to throw at this ministry, at our youth ministry, and our children's ministry. You know what that tells me? God's going to do something through Calvary Baptist Church, through the people of Calvary Baptist Church. So you're either in one of two categories tonight, and I end with this. Either you're trying to do something for God, or you're not doing anything for God. And tonight, we're going to open up this old-fashioned altar. There's going to be an invitation in just a few minutes. But tonight, if you're doing something for God, why don't you come to this altar and ask God to help you with whatever it is that He's called you to do. Whether it be the opposition that you face, because it's coming, whether it has or hasn't come, it's coming. Or maybe you just need to rededicate yourself, get back to the altar, and rededicate yourself to what God has called you to do. But maybe you're in that second category and you're not doing something for God right now. You haven't really faced opposition because the devil doesn't really care. What are you waiting for? So many things at this church that need attending to. So many things at this church that we our pastor... You talk about a vision. Our pastor has so many things in his mind. Our calendar really can't fit it. Ask Miss Connie. She'll tell you. There's things that God can use you to do in this place. There's things that God can use you to be a difference maker through your local church here at Calvary Baptist Church. But then think of your personal life. If you're not doing anything for God, someone's eternal destiny may rest on your hands. When I was backslidden in high school, before I went into my college years, I was not where I needed to be, and I knew it. And that was one of the things that God used in my life to bring me back to Him. I don't know who it was, but somebody said to me, someone's eternal destiny may rest in your hands, and you're not doing anything about it. I knew I was called to preach. I knew that's what God wanted me to do with my life. I knew that I was called in the realm, in the aspect of youth and teenagers. And when that word, and when those words were said, I thought to myself, who am I to run from God? Who am I to decide that my life is more important and my time here on earth that is but a vapor is more important than someone's eternal destiny? And that helped me come back to that altar to get back to the Jerusalem that God had for my life. And my prayer is this, that this book of Ezra, all 10 chapters of it, would be used in a way to light a fire under this church to get back to our Jerusalem, to build the altar and understand that when we face opposition, it's because God is going to be doing something huge.